All right, lesson three. So we're just following this, you know, outline that I've written, essentially this lesson plan. So think about how God has made so many promises to us, and that's really what we're talking about here. He even says in verse 4 of 2 Peter 1, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We fully depend upon Him, and He stresses in Scripture that you can depend upon Him. And that's a blessing that we need to count. It's a blessing we need to remember. And any inclination that one might have to go down that path of arrogantly thinking you can somehow merit your salvation, and you know, the Pharisee and the tax collector parable, falling into that, I think we all have a temptation toward that, probably just naturally, because of human pride that's so abundant, and sin itself is, you know, at the base of it is pride, you know. But the way we can avoid that is always remembering that we fully depend upon God. The only reason we'll ever be able to live like Christ is because He's promised us to, or that we can. And so all of those promises are abundant and they're important. In Hebrews chapter 6, we see a little bit about the kind of life the promises of God should cause us to lead. Specifically, in verse 15, verse 16, describing the promise made to Abraham, and we'll get in a minute to Abraham's response, but it says that men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. So God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. So very simply put, God has an unchangeable counsel and character. And so if He says something, He can't take it back. It's not saying that he can't say, I'm going to destroy Nineveh, but because of their repentance, I'm going to relent of that. Because He also says that if you repent, I'm not going to destroy you. It's not saying that God can't change His will. But when God makes a statement, when He says something, and especially within His character, for instance, honesty, it's immutable, unchangeable. And so if God makes a promise to Abraham, which, you know, with Abraham, this blessing, it would come. It was something that would come through him and had to happen anyway, but it did require his endurance. But when God said it, that was as good as gold. And the way to show Abraham it was as good as gold is not only did He promise, which makes a lot of, it means something to man. When someone promises something to us, that means something. But something that is a further end of dispute is an oath. And so He took an oath. And what that does is it gives us strong consolation or comfort. It means that when we're trying to get out of this sin, we're fleeing for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. We can have comfort in that. We can have confidence in that. So that's what that section is about. God made a promise, and He stressed just how good a promise of His is so that we could have confidence in that. Now, put it in the context of this study. What have we been talking about is God's will for us. Just kind of a recap of the first two lessons. What does He want for us? For what to be multiplied to us? Grace. And that's going to happen by our growth in grace. And that's kind of the point of this lesson. But if God wants grace to be multiplied to us, if He wants us to grow in the, remember, practical knowledge of Jesus, that is becoming like Jesus, He wants us to have fellowship in the divine nature, not just, you know, have this kind of salvation where we get to go to heaven, but on earth we still live our immoral lives and we have really very little to do with God, if anything, other than saying, thank Him for His grace, but we're still living a sinful life. But He actually wants us to imitate Him, to imitate Christ and how He lived on earth as the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's made those promises that we can do so. Then we know that His preparation is completely sufficient. Now, if that's the case, then our reaction to that, our part, which we'll see in this first half of the lesson that we'll cover today, is mainly stressed. We have a part to play in that. It shouldn't be this false view of God's grace that is, He has to do it all because I can't do anything. that I'm unworthy, but not only unworthy, incapable of doing good. And I don't think any of us and anyone else in the Lord's church truly believes the pure principles that I just kind of mentioned, described, that we are incapable, that somehow there's something evil within our nature. I don't think anyone in the church truly believes that to its logical end. But here's the problem. Even in the denominations, there's very little people who hold to every tenet of Calvinistic error, but they all follow logically, and so they're being inconsistent with that. And similarly, in the church, there are people who act like, no, we're not wholly depraved, no, there's nothing sinful inherent within our nature, but there's still this concept that we sin every day, we can't help but sin, and all that. That's false doctrine. That's not right. If that's our view of living as a Christian, then we need to completely change everything that we've been thinking. Because if God promises that we can walk in the steps of the Savior, which is very clearly what the Bible says, and we sing about it, do we believe it? We should believe it. And that's not a confidence in ourselves. It's a confidence in His promise. Think about it with athletes and athletics. You have a really good team filled with great athletes, but their coach is not motivational. He doesn't know his stuff. Chances are they're not going to reach their full potential. You've got a coach that's worth his salt, and he's telling them, I promise you, if you devote yourself, if you dedicate yourself to defense, you do all of these things, we can win. And they buy into that. They have confidence in their coach. And this may be a really bad parallel, but that's going to bring them to their full potential. Now, it's even more so the case with God. If He's promising us, if you follow this pattern, you will be like my Son. You'll be the radiance of my glory in the sense of reflecting Christ's glory. We should believe that. That's where the faith comes in. If we really believe in Him, we're not just going to believe that He can get us to heaven just through some kind of, you know, unidentified and unexplained way where we're still the same sinner that we always have been, but He can make us a saint. And that's who the church is. They're saints. They're not sinners. You know, you see posts, you know, on Facebook and stuff that really bother me. Someone saying something like, you know, the church is a hospital full of sinners, and if you committed adultery on Saturday night, you've got a place right by me in the pew on Sunday morning. But it's really giving this idea of inconsequential sin, and by God's grace, that's why we don't have consequences to our sin. That's not what the church is. Based on 2 Peter 1, the church should be filled with people who are partaking of the divine nature. And it's not describing perfection, but it is describing as a walk in the light, isn't it? And there is provision for sin if it comes, but all I'm trying to stress is that if we believe in God's promises, and one of those promises is that we can be partakers of the divine nature, we can live like Christ lived on this earth, that's going to translate into our action that agrees with that trust. And if we trust Him that we can be that way, then we'll start acting that way. And we depend on Him to do it, but we have a part to play with that. So that's where we get to verse 5. After following those promises, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and those seven virtues that are listed in verses 5 through 7, which is really what will be the main part of this study after the lesson after next. So He called us by His own glory and excellence. It involves being drawn to Him, doesn't it? We described that in recent studies. So here's question one, if you have those before you, but here it is on the screen. What does God calling us by Christ's glory and virtue imply concerning our part in the multiplying of grace to us?
Is there a necessary willingness and corresponding action on that? We have to ask what we're learning.
On our part. And what I meant by that is the call, not just in the sense of an obligation, but in a drawing, as we described it in the previous lesson. If if the way that we're going to partake in Christ's glory and virtue, if the way that we're going to be partakers of the divine nature is God attracting us to it, and that's His multiplying of grace to us, then that means if I'm not attracted to it, I'm not going to come to it. And that's where you have the disconnect, where some act like they trust in God's promises, they want to get to heaven, and they believe God can get them there, but they have not barely any interest in spiritual matters. That's the disconnect. God will fulfill those promises by attracting us to Christ and in imitation of Him. And so if we're not attracted to Him, we're not going to start living like Him. If we are too drawn to the world, then we're not going to be able to live like a Christian. We just studied James, and that's really what he meant in verse 21 of chapter 1 when he said, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive the implanted word. You got to put aside those desires first. And it may be that there are some things that you're not aware of that are sinful, that when you take that word in, you're going to realize I got to change a little more. But there's always something we know. If not but the very general decision to not live in sin anymore, I'm putting away that desire. I am dedicating myself to anything God's word says. And that's because I abhor it and I want to live this way. That's why I called them, you know, adulterers and adulteresses. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. If you have an affinity for the things in the world and you're not willing to give them up and you have really no interest in holy living, then you're not going to grow in God's grace. It's going to be the exact opposite. You're going to get further and further away from God's grace. And so we need to make sure we respond properly. And what that response is going to look like is what we've been speaking about, growing in that epinosis of Christ and specifically adding these things which pertain to life and godliness, all of these virtues in chapter 1 and verses 5 through 7, to our lives. But the opposite is extremely dangerous. So that proper response, I guess I just answered it, I'm pushing the wrong button, is action, taking action, which includes avoiding negligence. In Hebrews chapter 2, he speaks about such negligence and beckons them to avoid it. He says, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. How shall we, verse 3, escape if we neglect so great a salvation? This is about diligence. So part of diligence is avoiding the opposite of it, avoiding negligence. What's going to happen if we neglect growth in respect to God's grace? God is trying to give us all of these things. He's given us everything we need, but we neglect our part. What will that mean for what He's offered to us, if we've neglected our part?
I think it's the same thing that you would believe about salvation and being baptized and every other command that we have in the gospel, that we have a part to play. It's the same thing that people say that baptism is a work or whatever.
Right.
That, you know, I think it's a very parallel commandment that we have a part to play, that God wants everyone to do it.
Yeah.
But you just have to go claim the prize, I guess.
Yeah, and this is the way He's imparting those blessings to us. So baptism is a great example, where some say, well, if you think you've got to be baptized to be saved, then you're talking about meriting your salvation. Well, Colossians 2 and verse 12 says what about baptism? It's faith in the working of God. In other words, God is the one that raises us from being dead in sin to being alive in Christ and gives us that hope of salvation. But how is He going to do that? How does He determine to raise us up from that? Baptism. And so if we decide, okay, I'm not going to submit to the command to be baptized for whatever reason, but I still want salvation, what we do is we actually make His offer of salvation, at least as far as it concerns us, vain. We make God's grace vain. We make it empty. We see that in 2 Corinthians 6 in verse 1. And we'll note the context in chapter 5. But in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1, he says, we then as workers together with Him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. How do you receive it in vain? You don't receive it, really.
You don't take advantage of
it. Yeah, and he speaks about them receiving it in vain because these are Christians he's writing to. So in chapter 5, when he says that he's committed to us the word of reconciliation, verse 18, we then as ambassadors for Christ, verse 20, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to Christians. And so people who have already partaken of that grace, have been reconciled to Christ, are now not faithful to him, and he's saying be re-reconciled to him. You've been reconciled before, now you need reconciling again. And if you don't stop housing these false teachers, that was a problem in 2 Corinthians. They were putting up with false teachers. He especially gets to a head with that in chapter 10 and 11. But if you don't come out from among them, which is what the end of chapter 6 is about, perfect holiness in the fear of God, chapter 7 and verse 1, then that baptism back here, that original joy back here, it's empty. It means nothing. You've lost it all. And that's not because they didn't obey the gospel initially. That's because they obeyed and then stopped obeying. They stopped growing. They stopped progressing. They started regressing back to their old ways. And so we need to understand that our part is super important. And it's not super important because God can't do anything without us. It's super important because God wants us to want it. I think we stress that all the time when we're talking about apologetics and, you know, someone saying, you know, if God's all powerful and all good and all loving, and then why is there sin in the world? Why is there anguish in the world? And a very powerful yet simple response is, well, God wants us to love him. And if we were forced to love him, is that really love? And that's certainly not love. And so free will plays into this. And if we want to grow in grace, by God's grace, we will grow in it. But if we don't, it doesn't matter how much God wants it. It's not going to happen. So that's where Abraham comes in Hebrews 6. God made these promises. You can take it to the bank. It's as good as gold. He not only promised, he made an oath, and his counsel is immutable. And so what Abraham didn't do is think, well, if God's counsel is unchangeable, he not only made a promise, but he went out of his way to make an oath. And that's for men an end of all dispute. And I understand that. Then I'm as good as gold. I don't have to do anything. No, Abraham patiently endured, verse 15, and he obtained the promise. You see those connections? And these are fundamental things. I'm not trying to teach them as if you don't already know them. But sometimes these simple facts and fundamental things can be lost because, you know, we neglect them or we don't give them their proper weight. These are still deep things. These are still deep thoughts, and they're important. We have a part to play. And if we're not willing to put in that work, then it doesn't matter how much God wants for us. It's not going to happen. Any comments or questions up to this point? Okay, something I want to explain on page 16. I mentioned that nowhere in Scripture do we read of a Christian growth into the image of Christ as an unexplainable, transcendent, and mystical experience. Now, that's really how the world views salvation. So you got a friend in the denomination who you might ask, how'd you know you were saved? And they might say, well, I was, you know, doing whatever, taking a shower, and you know, things got really bright and I was disoriented and then I had a good feeling and I knew that was Jesus and I was saved. That's really how most in the denominations feel about salvation. You know, they just knew they were saved because something happened to them. Maybe it wasn't that initial experience, but I confessed Christ before men, and at the point of faith I was saved, and I knew it because there was that feeling that confirmed my salvation. You know, that's really what Calvin believed when he started really systematizing his beliefs. It started with a feeling, and he was interpreting everything in the Scripture through his feeling, through this idea that the Spirit came upon me, and now I can interpret Scripture perfectly. I'll never get anything wrong, and I feel that I'm saved and I feel that I can't be lost. And so that's where all of this came from. God has taken over my life. And since he's sovereign, nothing bad can happen. But there's a danger not of that, I think, necessarily in the church. But there's a danger of feelings becoming the substance instead of the truth. throughout this entire study, we've stressed that this growth in grace is through the Word of God. And there's a reason for that. We cannot measure spiritual success. We cannot measure spiritual maturity, whether for ourselves as individuals or even for this church, by the emotional ties we may have together or the emotions that we have ourselves. It's great if a body of believers is close and close-knit, but there can be close-knit believers who are not faithful to God. There can be a close-knit church that their candlestick is already burned out. There can be a Christian who believes wholeheartedly they're going to heaven but is not living consistent with the Scriptures, and that feeling isn't going to get them to heaven. And so that's where our part comes in. God will save us. God will make us like His Son if we surrender our will entirely to His. And so the feelings come later. We can't put the cart before the horse. If the Ethiopian eunuch went on his way rejoicing before he was baptized, and then he didn't get baptized because he felt good, that wouldn't have meant anything for him. He would have been on the same path that he was before. The reason he went on his way rejoicing is because, not just because he got baptized, but because of the message that was inspired that told him baptism saves. And so if we don't have the knowledge of God's will, then we're not going to be able to have that confidence leading to joy. Cart can't go before the horse. And so that comes to this last part of that first section on page 16. The proper response then is to surrender our will entirely to His. But here's the temptation, and here's where some Christians will justify this idea that, we can't possibly reach this level. God doesn't expect us to live exactly like Christ. He doesn't expect us to cast off all our sins. He doesn't expect this because it's impossible. And it's under this cloak of humility, I'm unworthy, which we're all unworthy. What Christian would not admit that we're unworthy of everything God is trying to give to us and has given to us? But here's where the problem comes. If we describe that unworthiness based on something inherent within our nature. And so you've heard terms like, we've got a sinful nature. Well, we need to describe what that means. Ephesians 2 talks about being by nature children of wrath. But he's not saying we were born in sin. He's not saying that it's ingrained within our DNA, that somehow we can't escape sin. He's saying that by their second nature is how it's used. Their continual practice and long-formed habits, this was their pattern of life as people who are deserving of the wrath of God. If there's any kind of vestige of belief that somehow our nature is corrupt in the slightest, then we're going to be completely misled in all ways as we try to interpret Scripture. We are neither good nor bad when we're born. We aren't guilty of sin, but we're not in need of saving. We could say we're pure, but not by any choice. We're just innocent. And so it's when we reach that age of accountability and we decide, in weighing options, to not do what God's Word says, that's when sin comes in. And that's not because we didn't have a choice. It's not because, that's an inescapable nature we've been created with. It's always a choice. Romans 3:23 wasn't a prophecy. It was just the foreknowledge of God stating that men will make the wrong choice. Not because they have to, but because they make the wrong choice. And so we've got to understand that. We do have a part to play in this growth in grace. And we got to get that out of our minds. We got to purify our minds from all that kind of thinking, or we're not going to get anywhere. That makes sense? It's kind of soapbox that got on. Any comments or questions on that? So question three, what is our part? We give. Define that Greek word, peraisphero. You don't have to say it, though. Define that, and who's giving something, and what does this word indicate in the context concerning spiritual growth? On page 16.
To actively participate.
Yeah, we're actively participating. What does the word mean?
To contribute besides something.
Yeah, to contribute besides something. Now, what's the implication of that?
That something is already there. Something else is added.
Yeah. What's already there? Everything, God's part, you know. Well, yeah, we emphasize in Ephesians 2, we're saved by grace through faith. Grace is God's part, faith is man's part. We're contributing something. That does not mean that we're adding some energy that is necessary to affect salvation. It's still the power of God that saves us, but it's that corresponding action. And so he says, here's this, now you just need to give this. And we're bringing something in besides that. And so it implies our effort. It's something already present. We're adding on our part something there. And so if we neglect to give our part, then we neglect what he's already given. And so, I mean, you think of that in a visual. He sets something out there for us. And maybe we got a key card and we got to swipe it. It opens the door and then we grab that gift. And we decide, I'm not going to do that. We don't get access to it. We kind of talked about that in our last lesson, access by faith into this grace. And so he supplied what he has to supply, but that doesn't mean we don't supply anything. The very nature of this word is that, yeah, it's already there, but you bring something else that he can't bring in alongside that. And that's our desire. That's our free will. He can't make us serve him because he created us with free will. And so what we're adding is, well, what are we supposed to contribute there in this lesson? What are we giving? But for this very reason, giving all diligence. We're supplying diligence. Now, here's something that should impress us and really take away any of those negative thoughts that if we're having to do something, then you know we're acting like we're taking control and we have some kind of power and it takes away from what grace is. That's not, couldn't be further from the truth. An author by the name of Alexander McLaren described it as a homely virtue, a very lowly virtue. And what he basically meant by that is that it's at everyone's disposal. It's not like, you know, what we need to supply is $100 million, so only a select few people in the world could actually supply it. Or you name it, whatever it may be. It's not like what we have to supply is something that is inherent with femaleness, so males couldn't supply it. That's not what I'm saying. What we're adding on our part is diligence, and that's something anyone can supply. That's something someone who is very knowledgeable can supply. It's something someone who barely knows anything can supply. It's that kind of effort and that kind of energy that we're expected to supply. And so if anything, our not giving something or our need to give something, that being diligence, it doesn't maximize our part we play. It doesn't minimize God's part that he plays, but it really maximizes the guilt of not doing it. He's saying, all I'm asking of you is this little bit. All I'm asking of you is to give some effort, to do something, and you didn't do anything. So, you know, we're not going to have any excuse whatsoever, period, in the judgment. Certainly not if we're not just giving the very minimum that God requires us to give, and that's effort. So what is diligence? I just told you.
There's a context of speed to it as well.
Yeah.
Hastens to it, which, I mean, we're talking about holding on, continuously working towards something. There's an element of, I think you're from what the original looks like.
Yeah.
But doing it in a timely manner, too.
Yeah, absolutely. And so it is a broad term. It really means to earnestly commit to something. And so give your great effort. It's every ounce of effort, which will come in the form of time. Is someone giving their best effort when they know to do something and they're procrastinating? No. And so, you know, we sing the song, I will hasten to him, gladly and free. And so he's calling us, I'm going to hasten to him. That means I'm not going to delay. I'm not going to waste any time. That's an expression of diligence. The verb form, spoudazo, is to be especially conscientious in discharging an obligation, making every effort, being conscientious about that. And so if we have an obligation, if we know God is giving everything, and he says, but all you got to do is put forth your effort. You've got to just meet me with faith and submission to my will, then we, knowing that, give everything to it. We pour every single ounce of energy and time and effort into that task. We don't delay. That's what diligence is. And you can understand then, you know, why it's one of those lowly things. It's really not that impressive. Anybody can give their full effort. You know, and again, you know, in athletics, that's what players hear all the time from their coaches, is that you have no excuse for anyone to outwork you. They may be better skilled than you are, but they shouldn't outwork you ever, because you can always give your best, your due diligence, all your energy. So it's translated several times in the New Testament in different ways. Haste, earnest care, being eager to do something, endeavoring to do something, doing our utmost, being careful to ensure that something is done. And so you apply all those different translations into what we're to be. That's what diligence is. And so it goes with what we'll see. And I recently preached on this. So, but our attitude, our use of time, and our use of energy, that's the least we can do, is give our due diligence. Anything else? All right. Lord willing, Wednesday we'll be back on this lesson and start with diligence reflected in attitude.